Bless you. You can be seated if you'd like. I am trying to find something I just wrote or typed in my phone, and now I can't find it. I do want to give honor first to Brother and Sister Schoonover and to their family. I thank the Lord for them. I've known them a long time, I guess. I don't know how long it's been. It's been a while since I first met them. But I very much appreciate them and their commitment to the kingdom. He's always been the same. Every time I've ever seen him or any time I've been around him, he's always the same. Very consistent and just smiles and goes on. It kind of makes you a little nervous because you're really not sure why he's smiling. And so I do give honor to them and his son-in-law, and I've just drawn a blank. I don't really even know where I am. What is your name? John Stone. I wanted to say John Nick Stone, and I'm thinking that is not right. Lord have mercy. Give honor to my pastor, my bishop this evening, and I thank God for them. Do you know that a few years ago, I read an article. I was sitting in the airport somewhere, and I don't read stuff that's hard to read. If it takes a lot of effort, I'm just not into it. I have no desire to pursue difficult things to read. But this article was it was an interesting read, and it was in, of all things, the American Medical Association, their journal. And do you know what the worst job in the world is? Anybody know? The worst job, the one that takes the greatest toll on you mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Anybody have a clue? Who? Pastor's wife. You were going to say that? It said that of all the jobs in the world, every occupation that they considered, no matter how dangerous or physically taxing or whatever, that the pastor's wife has the worst job in the world because she is the end of the line. There's nobody for her to go talk to. I'm convinced that God loves sheep more than he does shepherds because he will let sheep just chew a shepherd to pieces. He'll let the saints just tear the man of God up. But you let a man of God mistreat one of God's little sheep, and the Lord will deal with him. And it's unique to me, and I know y'all don't have this up here I still cannot say the name of this town. Where am I at? Here in Washington. You know where you are. Y'all probably don't deal with this up here, but down south, when everything's going good, the pastor hardly ever gets any recognition for it. Church be growing and people just be pouring in the back door and pews are filling up and it's always because of something else. But when they start going out the back door, it's always his fault. And the pastor's wife watches him go through that stuff, and there's nothing she can do about it. Sometimes he can talk to her about what he's going through, but a lot of times he can't. It's of a confidential nature, and he can't divulge, and she has to watch him struggle in silence. And she has nobody to go to. He has her. She has no one. And so when you pray for your pastor's wife, and he told me, pastor and brother, but pray for these two women as they lead this church because they carry a load. Now, do y'all know what the second worst job in the world was? Huh? This is class participation. Come on, people. Wake up. Anybody know who? Absolutely. The pastor's job is the second worst job in the world. And it's not thankless because there are so many great rewards to it. You get to see people's lives changed. I envy pastors to a degree. I pastored a church for several years, and there was a lot of things I liked about it. And just about the time I get the itch to do it again, I get cured. And my hat is off to pastors. A friend of mine, I was in the vehicle with him in East Texas. And a lady in his church called him. And she's one of those that I call one of God's little helpers. She wasn't part of the problem and she was not part of the solution, but she was involved. And she called the pastor and she said, did you notice that Sister so-and-so hadn't been to church lately? Now, this is literally how he talks. He said, yeah, I noticed it. That's that southern East Texas drawl. And she said, well, she got her feelings hurt and she's all upset, but she said she's not coming back unless or until you come out there and try to talk to her and make things right with her. He said, hold on just a minute. He put her on mute and he asked me, he said, what would you do? I said, no, I am not the one. You need to seek counsel somewhere else. He said, well, what would you do? I said, I'll tell you what I'd do. She'd have cobwebs from her earlobes to the floor waiting on me to drive up in her driveway. Scripture says if you've got an offense, it's your job to go get it right, not mine to come fix it for you. And so you ought to thank God that you've got these brethren leading you, and they're so kind and gentle and all of that. God could have sent you somebody like me. I had a lady come in my office one time. And I'm just giving you a little insight as to my mindset. But she was going to commit suicide. And this was like the 200th time she was going to do it. So I just went and got her a gun. Now, she didn't know it was empty. But I thumb-cocked it, made her grab it. I said, now, put up or shut up. How many of y'all are glad I am not your pastor? I just don't know. I don't know if God delivered me or them. I'm pretty sure it was them. I had a lady call me one night and she said, oh, she was tearing me up. I'm telling you, she was tearing me limb to limb. Didn't think I was doing first one thing and another the right way. And I don't even remember, Brother Schoonover, what I said to her. She puffed up. She said, you think you're more spiritual than I am, don't you? I said, matter of fact, I do. And I hung up on her. After I did that four times, she quit calling me and challenging me with that. So thank God every single day for these good men and women that he has trusted you with. Honor them. Love them. Bless them. There it is right at the top of the list. I wonder if you'd go with me to the book of Mark. I forgot my Bible, but I've got one on my phone. I hope that's not a problem. And I've got several different, you know, the King James. You know how that goes on these iPhones. But Mark chapter 5, we can read it in whatever version y'all want. Give honor to my wife and child tonight. I thank God for them. You know, and back to this pastor business, I hadn't always liked mine. Now, Brother Wright has been here, and y'all know him, but I hadn't always liked him. In the 20, so maybe a little more than 20 years now that he's been my pastor, I have not always liked him. And he knows that. We talked about it just a few days ago. And they don't need you acting sanctified about it because you hadn't always liked yours either. But the reason we don't like our pastors sometimes is when they're right and we're wrong. Now, I will park and we'll stay on this topic a while if y'all don't amen something. When they're right and we're wrong, that's when we don't like them. But I have always trusted him and I have always submitted to him because I have seen in him the character that a godly man has, and there's no question that he cares. We can't be saved without men of God in our life. It's impossible. According to the book, we cannot get out of here without a man of God in our life. And there's a difference between having a preacher and a pastor. Now, we want this deal sometimes where they preach to us and send us home on Sundays and Wednesdays. And they're not involved in anything that's going on in our life. But if he can't tell you no, he's not your pastor. The elder right here on the second row is the only one in there with me. If he can't tell you no, and you can keep a sweet spirit about it, he's really not your pastor. He's your preacher. There were different groups that followed along with the Lord. There were those, the scripture says, who followed after him. And then there were those, the scripture says, who followed with him. And there will always be two groups of people in the church. And I think, Brother Schoonover, for a long time, we have spent a lot of time worrying over that second group. That group that follows after God. Because oftentimes we look at them and we see the potential that they have to bring to the kingdom of God. And they've got so much potential or things to add to the church, but they don't want to make a commitment that's necessary because they'll have to give up some of those things and totally turn it over to God. But we've spent, I think the worst mistake I ever made outside of giving that woman a gun and a few other things. The worst mistake I made as a pastor was spending time trying to convince people to do right when I knew from day one they weren't going to do it. Begging people to get committed to church, get committed to God, get committed to the things of the kingdom. When I knew, Sister Schoonover, from day one, they were never going to be any more involved in the kingdom than what they were at that particular time. And all the while that I spent begging people to participate, begging people to get involved, begging people to pray, begging people to become spiritually minded, the one that would have done it is sitting over here on the sidelines starving to death. If I had just stopped, and really you have a lot of potential is code for I see some things that you can bring to the table that'll make our church better. That's really what that means. But what I didn't see was what God had hidden in that person sitting over on the side. That one that you didn't have to beg them to come to prayer meeting. You didn't have to beg them to be faithful to the house of God. You didn't have to worry whether they were going to be on time or not. You didn't have to worry about whether they were going to give in the offering or whether they were going to be faithful in their tithing or have a sweet spirit or whatever. They were there, and if you didn't talk to them, they never got their feelings hurt, and the ones that seemed to capture my attention were the ones that got their feelings hurt all the time because I didn't speak to them every service, which has amazed me for years. Do y'all have Walmart up here? Thank God. Feels like home. Just drive me by a Walmart at least once while I'm up here. Let me look at... You can go to Walmart with your paycheck and spend all but just bare minimums enough to get you through the week. You can give them, if you made $1,000 that week, you can put 800 of it into Walmart. And when you get up there to check out, that little old girl standing behind that cash register has the disposition of a mule eating briars. And she's acting like and treating you like the food you're buying from Walmart was really what was in her pantry, and you went in there and stole it from her little old baby that's going to starve now. And they'll treat you so rude, and if any of y'all work at Walmart, I'm not talking about you. I know you're kind, but... And you get out to the car, and you just feel offended. Your feelings are hurt. Why do they talk to me like that? What is her problem? And you get out there, and you realize you left that $3 jar of mustard in there on the shelf, and you got to go back and get it. We'll get out of our car, go back in. The manager didn't greet you the first time you went in. He sure ain't going to be at the door the second time you come in. And you know them little old greeters at the front door. Hi, welcome to Walmart. We're so glad to have you. No, they're not. They don't care. Just spend your money so they can get a paycheck. That's all that really means. And we'll subject ourselves to that. We go back in. We get our little jar of mayonnaise. We go back up to check out. I'm not going through that lane again. And everybody else is full except her, and you will submit yourself to that, subject yourself to the humiliation, go right back through it, and get offended all over again. But we can come to the house of God, and a man of God not speak to us, and get our feelings so hurt that we'll start to withdraw. And that's all the enemy's looking for, if I can just get them to start getting disconnected, if they'll just a little bit of an offense, just anything. And it amazed me that I spent as much of my time pastoring trying to convince those people that I really did love them. I really do. You know what? I didn't mean to slight you. And that one that's sitting over on the other side of the church, I have never spoken to them hardly. I've never babied them. I've never had to. They've just been faithful. Several years ago, it was probably about a year before he died, Brother Barnes and I were talking, and he asked me, he said, "What do you see coming?" I began to tell him. He was an old prophet, and he was about 91. Then he died at 92. And I told him what I'd been feeling, and he agreed. He said, "But I want to give you something else to think about." He said, "There's coming a day," and I think I said this in November, just lightly touched on it. He said, "There's coming a day when the church is going to see itself making a turn." And he said, "There have been those who have been among us that God has given them great influence among the brethren, great influence among the church. People look to them, have had their eye on them, et cetera, et cetera." He said, "But you mark it down. There's going to come a point in time where they are going to try to build their own kingdoms. And what God wants is no longer going to be what they want. And what God's passion is not going to be their passion." And he said, "They're going to, when the church begins to make this turn, they're going to continue the way they've been going. And God is not going to go after them. He's going to let them go and do whatever it is that they think they're supposed to be doing or want to do." He said, "But at that time, you watch and start looking at the church." Because he said, "In the church, there are going to be those who have been faithful and consistent. They've never caused trouble. They have never preached. They have never led a prayer meeting. They have never led worship. They are not the premier singer in the choir." And he went down through this list of things that they were not. He said, "But what they have been has been disciplined and consistent. And they have found favor with God. And they have proven themselves to be the friend of God." And he said, when the church begins to make this turn and the things of God begin to start coming down the pipe and we see all the scriptural things of the end time and what the church is going to see and the manifestation of the presence of God and supernatural things being done, he said, "It's not going to be those who have had the notoriety and the claim to fame. It's going to be those who have been consistent and faithful in the body of Christ that God's going to begin to say, 'That was a prophet all this time and you never knew it. That one's an apostle and you never had a clue. That one's a teacher. That one's a pastor. That one's the evangelist. This one is that.'" And all of a sudden, God's going to begin to reveal anointings that have been hidden among us. And it's true. And I've watched it start to happen over the last couple of years. Things have begun to change. And those that we used to think would lead us into the greatest move of God the earth has ever seen, now you can't find half of them. And the ones you can find, you're not real sure of. Well, should I really focus here? Should I really tie into this, or should I? And I've had a lot of friends that have made some decisions that have left me scratching my head had it not been for that word that old prophet gave me. But there is something going on in the earth. The enemy has escalated his attack on the church, but he's attacking men of God like never before. I never set out to do it. I don't know how it has fallen my lot. But my phone will ring just about 24 hours a day, and it's preachers. And a lot of times, Brother Schoonover, it's men I don't even know. And how they got my number, I don't know. 2 weeks ago, I get a call from a pastor. He said, "Brother Shelton, I don't have time to explain." And I heard this horrible noise in the background. He said, "I don't have time to explain this to you, but my wife is in trouble. And if you can't help her, I'm fixing to have to take her and have her committed because she's fixing to hurt herself or kill herself or do something very, very bad to the family." She was screaming and crying at a level that, and it really wasn't even crying. It was unexplainable animal sounds coming out of her, just the anguish losing her mind. 2.5 hours later, he's trying to get the kids calmed down, and I'm trying to get her calmed down. And 2.5 hours later, the Lord was finally able to get through to her, and there was some peace there. But it's been, I've had men of God calling me, and then my marriage is in trouble, my family, my kids, my this, my that. I'm going through, and it's just disease and sickness and chaos and finances and just some of the stuff that I've heard, I wish I hadn't heard. Some of the things that I've been told and that we've worked with, two pastors' wives right now, are their husbands are wanting to send them for my wife and I to talk to. And I don't even know what to tell them except that there is hope and God is trying to do things. But the enemy knows something we don't know. He's been before the throne of God before. And he talked to God about, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, but I can't get through to him because you've got a hedge around him. And the scripture indicates that Satan has access to God that sometimes we don't necessarily have. And he knows when God is about to do something in the earth. And he knows when the plan of God is shifting and God's about to begin to move in a different direction or on a different playing field. And somehow or another, it seems like to me, now if I'm boring you to tears, y'all can just bear it with me. It seems like that in the last 6 to 8 months, something has shifted. The only way I know how to explain it to you is it feels like if you were playing football and we've been playing against, you know, I don't know, pick a couple of random teams like Denver and Seattle. And it feels like we've been on the field with them up to this point. And somebody called timeout, and everybody's on their respective sidelines. And when we come back out on the playing field, we are not facing the same team that went to the sideline at the timeout. Same team, but it's not the same players. It's the same uniforms, but it's a whole different level of stuff. It's like their second string team has been on the field all this time, but something's changed. When this was done, the enemy knew he's up to something. He's about to do, and this is what he's going to do. So if I'm going to get ahead of him and disrupt his plan, I've got to put some heavy hitters back in the game. And it's like we blinked. And when we opened our eyes again, we've been on the field all day long. We've been playing for 3.5 quarters. And here comes not only the first string, but they're fresh and rested. And they are beating the brains of some good men and women out right now. The enemy cannot stop what God's going to do. He cannot. It is inevitable. The Lord said he's going to do it. It is going to happen. What remains to be seen is which ones of us are going to be involved and participating in his plan when it's actually done. And I'm just going to stay on it because I can't get liberty to move on just yet. The Lord's been speaking some things to some men of God. New stuff, new direction. There's a freshness. There's a stirring in their spirit that we need to make some changes here, and we need to tweak this a little bit, and we're going to do this a little different because their purpose hasn't changed, but God is showing them things that they've not seen before. Or either if they haven't seen it yet, there's a stirring in their spirit that says something. There's a new thing going on. There's a fresh wave of anointing in the earth. And if I'm going to be involved in this, and there's a commitment. And not only are these men and women of God that I've told you about getting their brains beat in, but just as many, if not more, are feeling compelled. I had one call me the other day, and he said, something will not let go of me. I cannot break free from this thing that's got a hold of me to dig deeper than I've ever dug before. And he said, I want you to be praying for me and checking on me because I'm about to start a 21-day fast for no other reason than to make sure my flesh is dead enough that I can hear the voice of God. God's speaking to us in a way that the church has not heard him talk before. When Jesus was ready to ride into the city, what did he tell the disciples? He told them, he said, is this all right for Wednesday night? He said, you go into that little town right there, and you're going to find a young colt, and you go get him. He told them to go steal a horse. He said, now, the owner of the horse is going to ask you what in the world you think you're doing. And when they ask you, you tell them that your master has need of it. And he made a special point to let them know it is a colt which never before man rode. So here they go, and they go into the city, and sure enough, right there where he told them it would be, there it is, it's tied up. And they untie the colt, and they start to walk away with it, and the owners come up and some other folks in the neighborhood. And, hey, man, what are you doing? You're stealing the horse. Yeah, but you don't understand. Our master has need of him. They take him, that young colt, to the master. And the scripture says that they bore him up, or they picked him up, and they set him upon that horse. Now, up until this point, Jesus had walked into countless cities with them, villages, neighborhoods. He had walked into town with them. He and the 12 disciples, here come 13 men. If the 70 were with him, here come 71 men. If the masses were with him, he was one of the masses. But never before had they received him or seen him like they saw him that day. The thing that was different was the disciples set him upon that colt, and they walked beside, behind, and maybe a few ahead of him as they entered into the city. The scripture says that the inhabitants of the city came out and said, "Who is this?" One says to the other, "I have no idea, but he must be royalty. Look at him, how he's setting up on that colt." And so they took their coats off, and they pulled palm leaves down and whatever, and they covered the street so that, and they bowed themselves low in front of him. Had no idea who he was, had no clue what was going on. All they knew was this man has been brought into this city like a VIP. It was customary in those days for royalty to enter a city on an animal and those who served him to walk beside or behind, and one or two to lead the animal. They did not climb aboard their own horses. They were lifted up. They had things built where they could step off of it onto that saddle. It was degrading to royalty to have to actually put a foot in a stirrup and climb up on the back of a horse. And so royalty was lifted by those who served them and placed on an animal. And for the first time, Jesus entered into a city in a place of authority and royalty. And even though the masses didn't know exactly who he was, they recognized the authority. They recognized where he was. They recognized that these around him, by their body language, are indicating that this is somebody we need to pay homage to. And so they began to bow in the streets and do all of these things. And a few months ago, a couple of years ago, the Lord began to talk to me. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I have no idea. I know a lot of people like to try to pin it down, and God bless them if they can figure it out. That's wonderful, but the book says no man's going to know, and so I've quit trying to figure all that out. I'm just not that deep. My theology just does not get that deep, and so I listen to these guys talk about end time things, and I'm so glad they know all they know, and they can help us, because I don't have a clue about all this stuff. I know what I've read, but that's about as deep as I've got with it. I don't know when he's coming. And I don't spend 24 hours a day trying to figure out, is this the last day? Is tomorrow going to be the last? I do not know. I may die before he gets here. But what I do know is that things are going to be done differently when he shows himself to the world this final time before the rapture. This isn't going to be one of those revivals where we can take credit for it. Why would he ask for a colt which no man had ever ridden before? I asked the Lord that one day. Why would you call for a colt and specify which never before a man rode? He said, because I was going to enter this city in a triumphant way and in a way that was going to cause the city to come out and acknowledge me like they had never done before. And I wasn't going to allow one piece of flesh. Was it Paul that said no flesh should glory in his presence? He asked for a colt that nobody could run out and say, I don't know who he is, but that's my animal. He wouldn't be riding that horse if I hadn't done it for him. He didn't want anybody getting the credit for what he was about to do. Was it Uzzah that touched the ark, and who was it that made room for it in his house, Uriah? He made room for it in his home till they got the temple ready for it. And because he made room for the presence of God in his family, in his life, do you think his wife was happy with this decision? She probably wasn't. If she was like most women, that got her house the way she wants it. If it was at my house and I come up and there was some wooden art, my wife would probably look at me like, What are you thinking? I've worked hard to decorate all this, and now you're telling me I got to move all this stuff? Yes, move it. We're going to make room for the presence of God. And the Bible says that he made room for the ark. He made room for the presence of God. And because he made room for it, God blessed everything that he had. Here they loaded up in the back of an ox cart, which it shouldn't have been being transported that way in the first place. Uzzah's walking along behind the cart. He sees the presence of God, as he would think, begin to fall out of there. And he don't want the ark to be damaged. He don't want there to be a reproach. He don't want anybody laughing at them and saying, oh, what a embarrassment. My God, they can't even carry an ark in the back of a cart. So, meaning well, he reaches his hand out and tries to stop it. And when he touched the presence of God, God killed him. How many times has God tried to move in the church and do it in a way that, first of all, was going to put him in the place he was supposed to be? We've had the opportunity to have church so long and do it so well, we really don't need God. We don't need him. We can sing our songs. We can speak in tongues. We can have our testimony service. We can go through the motions. We can give our offerings. And we can leave and say, we've had good church, without really having had a move of God in that service, without anybody's life being changed, without anybody being delivered, without anybody being set free. And we walk out of here delusional in our thinking that we've had good church. And the Lord's grown weary with our good church. By the time the Passover feast took place, the only person who wasn't welcome at the Passover feast was the Lamb himself. When the four Gospels were written, he stood in the street and observed the feast, and they didn't even know the Lamb in whose honor they were having the feast stood right outside the door. And the Lord has grown weary. He's allowed us to have our good church services, and he's allowed us to establish ourselves in the religious community. But in so doing that, we have gotten so good. We've taken this thing now to a whole nother level. And the pressure is on the music department and on the preachers. Pastors have to be able to preach good enough that our community wants to keep coming back. Jesus did not minister that away. Jesus ministered with the mindset, I'm trying to cull the ones that aren't serious about it. But because we want our churches to be presentable and we want our churches to be acceptable, then we've put pressure on men of God who have to pastor these churches day after day after day to preach good, to come up with a new revelation. And we've grown addicted to revelation. We've gotten to the point that if he comes in here and preaches, I preached in Baltimore, in Annapolis, on accident. I wasn't planning on doing it. For 9.5 months from one verse of scripture. It got so ridiculous, I quit taking the Bible to church. I'd walk to the pulpit and they'd just put it on the screen because they knew we was going right back there. And there were nights I'd read that verse of scripture and God would go a whole nother direction. One afternoon on a Sunday, Brother Wright, in his gentle way, needed to be the bishop. And he leaned over to me on the platform. He said, I need the mic for a minute. I'm like, oh God, Jesus' name, Lord, help these people right now. Help me. I'm probably fixing to get shot. He said, I need to be the bishop. This is not going to be good. And for 45 minutes, he was the bishop. Ooh, was he the bishop? When he got through, and he probably don't even remember this. When he got through, he turned around. He said, here, come get this mic and see if you can do something with this. Resurrect it somehow. And it was as quiet in there as it is in here. I walked to that pulpit with my Bible, and I laid it on that pulpit, and I'm standing there just like this with my hand on that Bible, thinking, Lord, what in this world? I had my eyes closed. Are we going to do? And the Lord spoke to me to do something, and I honestly thought it was the enemy trying to mess me up. And I said, in Jesus' name, I take authority and dominion over my subconscious mind. Satan, do not. You are, I bind you in Jesus' name. I'm not listening to you. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the second time, he said the same thing. Whew. In Jesus' name, I plead the blood over this lying spirit right now. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, it's me. Do what I told you to do. This is the last time I'm going to tell you. You do it and go sit down, and I'll take it from there. I'm standing there, and I kid you not, I'd been in that pulpit for about 4 minutes, just standing there. And I could feel the floor vibrating from Brother Wright's foot. You know how he does, you know, he gets that foot. So I did it, and I thought to myself, I'm going to get fired. He is going to fire old Chunky today. This is it. But the Lord told me, he said, you do this. Boo! But it was louder than that. He said, you yell boo in that microphone as loud as you can and go sit down. Okay. I did, and that was when they had all the preachers and their wives sitting to the side over there. Some of them preachers jumped up, and some of the saints of God jumped up. And I guess the preachers and Brother Wright looked up at me. I just went and sat down. He kept that foot going. And I guess the preachers felt foolish for having jumped up. So some of them just started running the aisles. And about an hour and something later, several people had received the Holy Ghost. Several people had been healed. When the saints saw the preachers take off, I guess they thought, hey, they know something we don't. We better run too. So everybody starts running the aisles and dancing and shouting. And Brother Wright looked at me one time. He said, really? That's all I got, boss. Sorry. God will do some stuff in a unique way. There's no way in the world you can explain it. He did not want to be in that ox cart. He was trying to get out of that ox cart. And Uzzah, in his well-meaning attempt to keep him there, was actually keeping God from being where he wanted to be. And for a long time now, God has allowed us to keep him in this ox cart, but there's a movement in the spirit world. The earth is feeling something different going on, and all of a sudden, the Lord is trying to get himself out of the confines of our church and get to a place that we put him back where he's supposed to be. Elevated in our lives, where he is first and foremost. Not trying to figure out how to have less church, but how to figure out how to get more prayer meetings going on. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, but even more so as you see the Son of Man coming. When you know that time's coming down, you need to be having more church than you've ever had before. Right. And this move that's going on now, we're trying to figure out how to downsize church and cut it back and an hour on Wednesday night. Well, who wants to go to an hour-long predictable church service? Nobody. They interviewed about 1,000 atheists and agnostics. And do you know why 100% of them said they were either agnostic or atheist? Because of religion. They said, we went to churches and we heard them preach things we never saw happen. And we came to the conclusion, if there was a God that was able to do all that and he wouldn't do it, we didn't want to serve him. So either stop preaching it or start proving it. And that's the spirit that's going on in the world right now. We've got to start proving all the stuff we've been preaching for a long time. And God has come to church with us, and he's just been one of the crowd. He's been told what time we start and what time we get out. He comes and he's here on time and he leaves on time. But something has begun to stir, because the timing of God cannot be thwarted. God is going to do what he wants to do. And as a result of that, he's begun to move in a different way in the spirit. And it's going to take spiritually minded people who are attentive to the things of the spirit to know what he's up to. Now, there's scripture that we look at a lot of times and use it as a cop-out. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. The scripture does not say that we can't attain to that. It doesn't say we can't get there. But if we're going to get there, we're going to have to become untangled from this carnal world and stop looking at things from a carnal mind and walk in the spirit. As sonship is denoted by as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. My Pentecostalism is not proof of sonship. Can you hear the voice of God? If you cannot, you might want to start putting a little more time in with him so you can hear him. And there are those who are going to put their hand. How many times has God tried to break out in a church service, but we had to go on with our agenda and our schedules? How many times has he tried to do something different or break out into a thing in our cities? And I was in Peoria, oh goodness, I don't know, 7 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago. Bishop Lashley, I love him, man of character and integrity. His son Jeff, his senior pastor, has that same quality of his dad. And when I went, my wife and I pulled our RV up there, and thank God I sold that thing. But we parked that RV back behind the church, and the first Wednesday night I was there, as we were walking into service, Brother Lashley's explaining to me, you know, how the service goes, and so glad y'all are here. And we kind of had an idea of what time frame we were looking at being there and all that. And I said, well, Brother Lashley, what are we doing here? The Lord told me to come, but what are your expectations? He said, well, we're just going to have our regular church services and see what God will do. It was semantics. I understand that. He did not mean it that way. But when he said it, something in me rose up, and I said, then this will be my only service here. I'm not having normal services. If your expectations of God is a normal church service and see what God will do in a normal service, it's going to look just like last week. I can tell you that ahead of time. Save your money. Send me home. He said, well, what do you propose? I said, nothing. Let me just see what God wants, and I'll let you know. And before that service was over, the Lord began to speak to me and deal with me about it. And 2 weeks later, I said, all right, here's what God told me. My wife and I are going to start coming to this church every night at 7 o'clock and praying. And we're going to pray until God lifts, and then we're going to go eat or whatever. But at 7 o'clock every night, my wife and I are going to be in this sanctuary praying. Any of you in here that want to come, you're welcome to come. They started showing up. And Jeff had told me, he said, we are struggling to get people to church on Wednesday night. I said, God's fixing to change all that. You mark it down. Something has shifted. We started praying 7 days a week. We were at that church back like it used to be, old revival, you know, 7 days a week. And you, after, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks, you get a rest night and then you take off again. And we started praying. And you hear me when I tell you stuff started happening. It wasn't long before we went from 50 showing up to 100, 150, 200. The city council, one of the members of the city council told one of the members of the church, we don't know what y'all are doing down there in the east end of Peoria, but whatever it is, please don't stop. Y'all are down there 7 nights a week, but crime is going down in the city since y'all started doing that. Stuff started happening. There were three or four major drug dealers from Chicago that would come and hide in Peoria when the heat would get on them in Chicago. The mayor had been interviewed in Peoria. So I told the church one night in prayer meeting, I said, you know what? God will flush them out. Let's pray that God will reveal to them. And within about 48 hours, they were all arrested and in jail. And it was the price of gas. We started praying over gas prices. And I said, let's pray that gas comes down in Peoria. Let's set a precedent. Let's prove to people that are curious about what we're doing that it's not just a nationwide deal that they can look at and say, oh, well, that gas just went down everywhere. There was a gas station 10 feet outside the city limits and another one 10 feet inside the city limits, side by side. Within about 72 hours that we started taking authority over the spirit of greed in the gas industry, because that's all that drives a market is greed. It's not a lack of supply. Demand is up, but I mean, we found reserves in this country in the last 2 years that make what the Egyptians have look like a little old bucket full. Right. Chevron has one well in the Gulf of Mexico that they drilled about 5 years ago that, if it was opened up and produced at maximum capacity, as I understood it, could produce 50% of by itself of what we currently produce nationally. One well. So it's not a matter of supply and demand, it's greed. The Lord spoke to me. He said, you buy in the spirit of greed in the gas prices, and I'll drive them down in Peoria. The price of gas within 72 hours went down over 50 cents a gallon inside the city limits of Peoria. Because we started doing something a little bit different. It wasn't like people had never had prayer meeting before. We weren't the first ones to pray about gas prices. We weren't the first ones to pray about crime. We weren't the first ones, but it was something God wanted to do. It wasn't our plan. And to be quite honest with you, I didn't want to pray every night. My flesh did not want to. Shelley Lashley's a phenomenal cook, and I was having a good time eating over there 7 nights a week. And now we relegated to snacks after prayer meeting. I sacrificed them. And that went on for like 6 months, every single night. And God did some of the most phenomenal miracles that I've ever seen or heard of. A kid was being life-flighted from Peoria, I believe it was, to St. Louis, and was on his way to the children's hospital and in bad shape. Somebody in the family called somebody in the church to have prayer while we were at prayer meeting, called them. And while we prayed and that child was in that helicopter, God touched that baby. And when they got to St. Louis, there was nothing wrong with them. I'm telling you, God will do the unusual if we'll just give him the opportunity to do it. And there's something moving in the earth. God's trying to. Several years ago, are y'all bored? Several years ago, I saw the interview. A friend of mine called me. He said, you've got to see this. I forget which network it was, but one of the major cable networks interviewed the guy at the 700 Club, Pat Robertson. And they were talking to him about his Pentecostal persuasion, you know, and everybody's Pentecostal now. And so they were talking to him about all the stuff that happens in their church and the miracles and whatnot. And he said, I heard him with his own mouth say, yes, we have some pretty awesome stuff happen. But if you want to see real power and real anointing greater than what we have, you need to go to the Oneness Apostolics. The Oneness Pentecostals are the ones that have what we're looking for. We're thankful for what we've got, but they've got what we're hungry for. The interviewer goes on with some more questions about that statement. And then he comes back and he said, our fear in the circles that I'm in is that what makes the Pentecostals, those Oneness Pentecostals, different from us, we're trying to find out what the difference is. But they have been getting more acceptance in the Judeo-Christian ranks over the years. We are afraid that they are becoming more like us too rapidly for us to find out what has made them different from us all these years. In the same broadcast, they interviewed the dean of at Harvard of Divinity. And in a separate interview, without knowing what Pat Robertson said, he said the exact same thing. We in the circles that I run in and what's known as the charismatic world are afraid that what makes the Oneness Pentecostals, the Jesus name Pentecostals, different from us, we are afraid that they are going to abandon it because they've been so accepted in Christianity that we're afraid they will abandon the difference before we can find out what it is. We've got people that are clamoring, trying to figure out what it is that's made the church such a different entity all these years. We've got a world full of people that they are, my God, read the newspaper. Look at the debauchery that's going on, not just in this country, but in the world. Why are people going nuts? And look how messed up we are. We take God out of schools, but then we have Bible Christian-based programs in the jail to rehabilitate the ones we could have saved if we had left him in the school. And all the while this is going on, the church says nothing and does nothing. We have withdrawn from public assembly. We don't want to go to the city council meeting and say, you know what? Our church is not going to stand for this. You, Brother Shelton, that's heresy. That's, you know what? The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And this passive Pentecostalism has to die. Brother Barnes was confronted by a bar owner in Minden, Louisiana, and the night before the vote, and they were voting. Minden was and still is, to my knowledge, a dry city. And this man owned a bar just outside the city limits, about 50 yards on the other side of the city limits. And he told Brother Barnes, he said, "Old man, tomorrow when the voting takes place, my vote's going to cross yours out." Brother Barnes looked at him. He said, "Well, you'd probably better repent for that. It'll never happen. we won't be selling liquor here. The next day, 12 steps from the door of the voting booth, and his entourage following him to watch him cross out the old preacher's vote. That bar owner fell down on his face, dead as a hammer. His heart exploded 12 steps from the voting station because a man of God took a stand and said, no more. We're not doing this no more. We are not having, and the fear of God swept through that town, and it never came up for a vote again after that. J.J. Bourne was confronted by a man that was a building inspector there in Houston, and he told Brother Bourne, he said, you will never, and Brother Bourne told me this himself, he said, the man told me, you will never build this sanctuary. I won't let you finish it. It was structurally up, the skeleton was up, but he told him, he said, as long as I am the inspector in this city, you will never build that church. Cussing him, using terminology and language that you would be embarrassed to know. And Brother Bourne told him, he said, I'll build the building. It's the will of God. You will not stand in the way of it. And you need to stop what you're doing, and you need to stop saying what you're saying. Brother Bourne told me, he said, I turned around and started walking away, and the man following him, just cussing him out and being all just. And finally, Brother Bourne turned around. He said, I'm telling you, you better stop. And the man unleashed another verbal fury on him. And Brother Bourne told me, he said, before I knew what I was saying, the words came out of my mouth, God, kill him. And that man dropped dead as a hammer right there on that slab from a heart attack. Now, we don't believe in that stuff. And we've got this picture in our mind that, oh, he's a God of love. And he is. He loves his bride, and he is a jealous God. And the book says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. All right. And there's something in the nature of God that's being stirred. I believe it's in Malachi, the prophet had a vision, and he goes out under the myrtle trees, and he looks, and he's standing there with the angel of the Lord, and he said, who are all these? And the angel of the Lord, he said, these are the angels which go before the throne of God both day and night on behalf of Israel, asking the Lord, how long are you going to let the enemies of Israel oppress them? And I'm telling you, the angels of the Lord have been going before the throne of God for a long time, asking him, how long? How long are you going to let the church keep getting prosecuted and persecuted? Different agendas that are being pushed in politics now, and different things that are being done. It's getting to the place that if you preach against something, you take a stand against something, you whatever, then now it's hate crime, and it's, you can be sued for this and sued for that, and how are we going to make a difference? How are we going to, what stand? What are we going to do? What stand is the church supposed to take in the face of all of this adversity? What are we supposed to preach that's going to make us different? What are we going to do that's going to be a distinguishing? Nothing. My wife is my wife. And if she was standing in a crowd of 100 other women and they were all screaming, he's my husband, he's my husband, I'm his bride, I'm his bride, her voice would sound just like every other woman standing there. And trust me, there's never been 100 women wanting to be my wife. I'm glad I got one. There's only one person that can validate who she is, and that's me. And there's a lot of churches and a lot of different things going on in the earth saying, we're the deal. We're the real ones. We are the bride. We are this. We are that. We can speak in tongues, and we can do this, and we can do that, and we've got this good, and we're good preachers, and they have emulated what the apostolic church has done for a long time. But the groom is preparing to reveal to the world who the bride is. And the only way we in our individual assemblies are going to be able to be a part of that revelation is if we put him where he's supposed to be, not just in church. This ought to just be coming to church. This is not the deal. It's what we do on a daily basis in our life. It's the pursuit of God. It is. What are you passionate about? We can only be passionate about something we believe. Yeah. You will never sell vacuum cleaners with passion if you're just doing it until the best job comes along. But you take a fella, I know a guy right now that would rather sell Kirby or whatever those little vacuum cleaners, Rainbow or whatever it was. He would rather sell vacuum cleaners than make $1 million a year as a CEO somewhere, because he loves vacuum cleaners. He sells Kirby's. He loves Kirby's. He drives in a neighborhood, and he told me, I tell you how I sell so many. I start looking in driveways that have at least two vehicles and a boat, or two vehicles and toys. This is a person that's got good credit or a lot of money. And he said, if they've got credit or money, I can sell them a vacuum cleaner. They'll buy stuff. If they've got toys, they'll buy stuff. If they've got credit, I can sell them a vacuum cleaner. If they've got cash, I can sell them. And he was passionate about it. He knew, he drove through neighborhoods and would know which house in the neighborhood to go to. He said, I can tell you driving up in the driveway or up and down the street which house is having financial problems just by looking at what's in the yard. He was passionate about selling vacuum cleaners. There wasn't anything about a Kirby he don't know. The dude knows everything there is to know about a Kirby vacuum cleaner. And when he starts selling you one, he is straight on passionate about it, whether it even had an extension cord, a cord plugged into it to demonstrate it or not. You'd buy one from him. He didn't need to demonstrate it on your carpet how good it is. He was so passionate about those Kirbys that you want, give me two of them. He believed in them. He was passionate about it. He trained people how to sell them, but they couldn't sell them because they didn't believe in it and they couldn't get passionate about it. You better start finding out. We have to start finding out whether we're passionate about this kingdom business or not. And if it's not a consuming thing in our minds and in our spirit, then there's something wrong with our conviction about it. I don't, coming over those mountains today, this stuff just keeps going over my mind, and I'm telling you, I don't know how to give long altar calls. I'm not doing one tonight, short or long. And the anointing that we have that flows out of us is dependent upon the decisions that we make every moment of our life. If I persuade you, you've not made a choice. Does that make sense? Many are called, fewer. Few have chosen. Not he's chosen few. I've called all, but only a few have elected to serve me. I've come to the conclusion, and Brother Wright says this, and I totally agree with him. You can preach to everybody, pastor some, lead a few. The Lord tells Joshua, Moses, put a fence around this mountain, and anybody that crosses that fence, I'll kill them. He didn't distinguish if it's an old person or a young person, a newborn or a toddler, a lamb, a donkey, anybody. Anything that crosses the fence you put up, Moses, to prove you and validate you, I'll kill them. Yet there's Joshua on the other side of that fence when it was done. I said, Lord, how's this possible? How is it that Moses put the fence up you told him to put up and you didn't kill Joshua? The Lord said, Joshua never crossed the fence. He was on the same side Moses was when the fence went up. God is going to take our men of God to a higher place in the spirit. And he's going to call on them to draw some lines. Not the cans and the can'ts, but this is where we're going as a church. And if we're not there, we're going to be left out of it. If we're not where we're supposed to be, tapped in like we should be, listening to what we should be listening to, when these men of God leading us begin to move into a deeper presence of God, we'll still be a part of the church. We'll still be here. We'll still enjoy it. We'll be those who followed after. But we won't be the ones passing that miracle out. Some had their hands on the miracle as it was being done, passing that food out to those. And then those who didn't came along after and gathered it all back up. They had a memory. The others had a miracle. You and I have to make that choice. This part of the world, right here on this northwest corner of this country. I think of this part of the country as an outpost or a... it's a strategic point. Obviously, y'all know that, but let me just tell you the way I saw it years ago. I had a vision of the United States, and it was just a black map. And I'm sure I'm not the only person that's ever seen this or something like it. But the Lord began to speak to me, and he said, I want you to watch what happens on this black map of the United States. And I saw in the northeast flames begin to come up out of the darkness. Then down in the Gulf Coast area, in the Gulf of Mexico, across that area there, flames. And then up in the northwest corner of this country, great flames began to... And out of those three areas, it was like embers in a fireplace. You know how that wood will pop. Acorns will pop out when you're burning leaves or whatever. It was like... these burning embers would pop out, and eventually the borders of this country all the way around were on fire. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, there are strategic places in this country that I have called to be vanguards of truth and apostolic ministry and supernatural ministry. And there is coming a day when I am going to ignite this country, and I am going to sweep this country with great revival. But not until I have secured the borders of this country. And I am going to stop the international traffic of demonic spirits in and out of America. You live in a place like this, there are spirits that, I'm just going to talk to you for a second, and y'all can write me off, and you can fire me in the morning, or, well, right now if you want to. When I leave home, I pray that the Lord will hide my path. Because I believe that demonic spirits can see where you've come from, and they'll, while you're away, they'll find their way back to your home and attack your family. Demonic spirits move on the water. They travel on water. I don't know. That's a whole other story, but they move that away. And when you begin to look at different things, this international traffic that comes in and out of here, and Brother Schoonover was telling me today that now Delta is moving their Asian traffic, headquartered that hub here to Japan and different places. Is going to be here, and you're an international city. There are people that come in here with every demonic thing in the world attached to them, and they come into this country, and there's no border patrol in a lot of places around this country for spiritual activity, and we have just been focused on having good church, and it's okay, and we've got to establish, and we've got to get settled, and we've got to get rooted and grounded. But there comes a point where we have to step up and realize that our responsibility is more than just good church, and it's more than just Puyallup. It's more than Tacoma. It's more than Seattle. God has put an apostolic church in a strategic place in this country with the intent that you become a vanguard more and more as time goes on over what God wants to do in this country, and that what's going on here begins to spread. It wouldn't surprise me a bit if you started another congregation 200 miles from here. And every place that you start one, it's going to be strategic. It's going to be a unique place. It's going to have an important issue there, not just because that city needs a church, but its role as a part of this church to what God wants to do in this nation. And if I left tonight after this is over, I can do it with confidence, because I'm telling you, your time of just being a church is over. It's you've been taught, you've been poured into. I know him, and I know what he believes as much as, I mean, you don't go to as many call to wars and manifest meetings and all that other stuff where we've laid on the floor and slobbered on ourselves because we're so tired from praying. You don't do that as much as they have and not believe this. And there's something in him that's going to begin to become more and more passionate, something that's going to drive him at a level from this point forward in his life like you've never known it to be before. Because time, there's something, seasons are changing. and we don't have the luxury of just waiting anymore. God is changing the seasons in the earth, and there are men like this man that are not going to let us sit on our laurels and do nothing. It's not going to be enough to just come and have 10 minutes of prayer and then go through our services and do whatever. It's going to change. Within a couple of months, maybe three is what I keep feeling, there's going to be a noticeable shift and things are going to change. There's a hunger. In I can feel it in here. There's a hunger among some of you. There are some of you, no harm, no foul, no disrespect. You're not going to buy into it. I have talked. The Lord has made me keep going this long. And I'm pinging off of you, and I can tell which ones are just going to be apart, which ones are just going to be faithful. They're just going to keep coming to church. And then there are those in this room who are so hungry for what it is that God's put in you that nobody even knows. Things that I honestly, Brother Schoonover, probably some things you know, and there's probably some things that you have not yet got a full revelation of, but there's something that it feels like in me is just driving you. That just there's an intensity, there's a new desire to push and advance the kingdom. And it's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be just a normal deal. But miracles, signs, and wonders are going to be a distinguishing factor in who you are. Our good preaching is not what impresses people, but a manifestation of the presence of God is what does it. Jesus told him, he said, I want you to do four things. Preach the kingdom, drive out devils, heal the sick, cure the diseased. Now, we've preached the kingdom, and we've begun in the last few years to become more aware of spiritual warfare. But we shy away from that other part, heal the sick and cure the diseased. He told them, and we preach all the time, well, it's not me that healed them. Well, that's not what the book said. If I was a millionaire and I gave somebody in this building $5 million and I signed a power of attorney contract with them and gave them power of attorney over my $5 million and told them, you go find five people in this building and give them each $1 million and make those five people millionaires. And I got on my Gulfstream and flew back home, because if I was a millionaire, I'd have a Gulfstream. Yes, I would. And I got on my plane and flew home. Who's going? And he picks five of you. Let's say it's this guy right here in that Denver Broncos hoodie. He picks five of you. I mean Seattle, I'm sorry. He picks five of you and makes you five millionaires. Who made you a millionaire? He did. He used my money, but he made you a millionaire. He did it. I didn't do it. I'm on my Gulfstream headed home. He picked five people and made them a millionaire. The Lord told the disciples, you go heal the sick and you go cure the diseased. And this thing that's coming is going to require us demonstrating the power of God. And we shy away from terminology like that, demonstrate. Well, who do you think you are? I'm just doing what I was told. But if you're going to be involved in it, and if this church is going to be involved in it, it's going to be because we make a conscious decision every single day to live like we've never lived before, more committed, more attached to, and more aware of what God's trying to do in the world. You don't need me to tell you, and I'm almost done. You don't need me to tell you this, but there is such an oppressive spirit up here. The only other place I've ever felt anything comes close to this is in Oklahoma. You can cross the line from Arkansas to Oklahoma into the Badlands there, and you're going from one Indian nation to the next, and you can feel it like a lead anvil. That same feeling is up here, and it just crushes the life. It's not painful. It's not, but it's something that you've become accustomed to. You've learned how to live your life with it and to cope with it and just deal with it. And we have a good service here and there, but how many of you are satisfied with what you've got up to this point? How many of you believe there's got to be more to this? How many of you are tired of hearing people like me or anybody else come through here and preach about it, but you're ready to see it happen? How many of you want to have your hands on the miracle when it does happen? You know why we got people that can't make their mind up? whether they want to believe this enough to be passionate about it or go do something else, is because we have not shown it to them at the level they're hungry to see it. Young people, if I could do any job right now and the Lord would let me, I'd go somewhere and be somebody's youth pastor. Young people, and when I say young, I'm talking about 35 and down, are so hungry for a move of God that if you tell them we are, go to a holiday youth convention this year, HYC or whatever it was, our youth congress in Louisville, 21,000 young people, young adults on their feet and a powerful move of God. Somebody's hungry. Somebody's desiring a move of God that's unexplainable. And God's fixing to give it to them. The only thing we've got to decide is, am I going to be a part of that or not? We can't go into another city with him just being one of the guys. We can't have one more church service where he was just in attendance. We've got to lift him up. He did say something about if I be lifted up. Secret to revival. We believe less in biblical church growth now than we ever have in the history of the church because we've got more programs about how to trick people into coming to church. All you got to do is raise one dead person. I kid you not. Y'all got time for one story? I know what time. I'm trying. The Lord told me when I was pastoring, he said, I'm going to raise the dead in this church. I'm all about it. I'm preaching along, and the Lord spoke that to me. He said, I'm going to raise the dead in this church. Tell these people. So I told 180, 200 people. And, brother, they just come unbound 6 ways from Sunday. They just tore the joint up. They out in the parking lot dancing and twirling. God's going to raise the dead in here. What was not included in that memo was they were going to die there. I'm thinking it's going to be one of those C.P. Kilgore deals. Old brother C.P. Kilgore was preaching in a brush harbor, and they come backing a hearse up under the tent. And the woman, Brother James Kilgore, told me the story. He said, my daddy was preaching, and the woman gets out of the front seat of the hearse, and she comes back there, and they backed it right up in front of the pulpit under that old tent. She said, are you the people that believe he raises the dead? Brother C.P. Kilgore said, well, yeah. She said, well, that man in that hearse is my husband, and I know good and well he wasn't right with God when he died. If you really believe God raises the dead, would you please get in there and get him out so he can get right with God? Brother Kilgore said, absolutely. They opened the back door of that hearse. He crawled right up in. Are y'all bored now? I'll stop. He crawled right up in the back of that hearse, and in about 4 or 5 minutes come crawling out with that dead man behind him, prayed him through and baptized him in Jesus' name. I kind of figured when somebody was going to be raised from the dead, it was going to be like that. And I really, in the back of my mind, on the peripheral, I thought in this church that somebody in our church would be involved and we'd be at the hospital or down at the mortuary. And so we were praying one night, and we were having a powerful service. And there was a couple that pastored in another state, and they were fighting hell. I mean, it was bad. So I had my assistant pastor and his wife, who was close friends with this other guy, to stand in for them. And we're praying, and the boy's parents attended my church. Well, Brother Schoonover, you could feel it when that thing broke. Oh, it was awesome. And the victory that swept through there. And those people were dancing and carrying on. Well, about that time, one of the good saints of God come up and said, Brother Tynan just died. What? Oh, I thought I was in trouble. Is that for me? My God. Have you been drinking out of it? Lord bless you, sir. Me and my brother swapping slobber up here in his water bottle. Now, what was I saying? I got me all shook up about that water. Where was I at? Oh, that brother just died. And I said, he did what? And literally the thought ran through my head. You couldn't have waited till church was over? We praying for your son, and you done fell over dead in my church. That's what went through my head. I said, are you serious? Yes, sir. Dr. Briard's working with him right now, and Tracy and a couple other nurses that were in the church. There were three RNs and a doctor working with him. And I said, oh, my God. So I told the church, by this time, he's right there on the front pew. It wasn't like they could hide it. People are aware of it. We just got victory for this man's son. Now, he has fallen over dead. You're talking about a damper on a prayer meeting. Well, we went from victory march to weeping and gnashing of teeth and begging God instantly. And at that particular moment, just precisely at that time, I felt that old spirit of Jezebel manifest itself right here in front of me. I could have touched it. And I audibly heard her say, if you would have left me alone where I was, I wouldn't have come here and killed him. But these people will never believe you again. They'll never get behind you again. You have seen the end of their faith. Well, I don't know how y'all deal when stuff like that happens with it, but I get mad. And I got so mad instantly. I started shaking, and I stopped everybody. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, I told you I'd raise the dead in this church. And you told these people. And they believed it then, and they still believe it now. I just need to know whether or not you're going to let me do what I said I would do. If he lives or dies, it's your choice. I told the church what that spirit had told me and what the Lord told me. I said, now, if you believe God's going to raise the dead, you start taking authority over death and speak life back into this man. And if you can't do that, and if you're going to cry and snot and shed tears everywhere, get your stuff and get out. Only faith stays. Well, brother, they got a hold of the throne room, and they began to take authority over this. Well, somebody had called the paramedics by this time, and they've got one of the chairs off the platform right out here in the floor where his wife can sit, and she's just about to have a nervous breakdown and can't just believe that Kenneth has sat right there at 70-something years of age and fell over dead on that front pew. The paramedics get there, and that church was just shaking the walls of that building. And he told me, he said, Reverend, he said, I appreciate these people praying, and there's no place I'd rather be if I was dead or dying than in a church full of praying people. But we need to work on him, and we can't hear the equipment. We can't talk to each other. We can't hear his heartbeat. Could you get them to go somewhere else and do all this praying, please? So I told them, and they went into Sunday school rooms and the fellowship hall and up and down in the prayer room and the hallways and the foyer, and they were hammering it. Well, they took the little old scissors out, cut Brother Tynan's shirt open, and I did what any spiritual person would do. I sat down on the floor cross-legged in front of him because I wanted to see this. They hooked him up with all these leads and got all this stuff going, and he just flatlined as flat as that floor. There's no blood oxygen content. They videoed it, and by this time he'd been dead for over 20 minutes. They videoed him. There's no blood oxygen content, no respiratory activity, no blood pressure, and no heartbeat. They worked with him. They tried to jumpstart that old boy. They did everything they could. And finally, they decided just to go ahead and write him off. And the head paramedic, that main fella, is sitting right beside me, or squatted down beside me, and he starts writing down on this clipboard on this form. The man was dead when we arrived. Here's what we did to try to resuscitate him. All attempts to resuscitate him failed, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm watching all this. All of a sudden, old Brother Tynan sat up on the front pew. Well, when he did, that paramedic just went over backwards on his behind right out there in the floor. And he looked up at him. Now, I don't know if y'all do this up here, but down south, they sit with the dead. Still, some of the places out in the country, they sit up with the dead people. I ain't into all that. If I didn't want to talk to him while he's alive, I ain't sitting out there with no corpse going to twitch and burp and carry on all night long. We're not doing none of that. No. We should have talked before he checked out. We're not talking now. He ain't going to get up and go nowhere. Why do I want to sit with him? It's all right, sister. You're going to come through. And so when this man sits up, I've seen dead people twitch. I was on the fire department, and I've pulled dead people out of fires, and I've seen them bodies do a lot of stuff. And so he sets up, and I thought, well, I've never seen that. And I looked at all that equipment, and there's still no blood oxygen content. There's still no respiratory activity. His heart's still not beating, and he's not got any blood pressure. he looks up. He's a very modest man. He looks up and he starts pulling his clothes back around him. And his wife's sitting over here and she said, "Kenneth, are you okay?" And I thought, no, he's dead. That's what I thought. He looked at her and he said, "Well, yeah." He's acknowledging in a dead condition that he's okay. I'm looking at all the equipment. The dude's still hooked up. No blood oxygen content, no respiratory activity, no blood pressure, no heartbeat. And he said, "Yeah." And when he did, God breathed life into him. And he went, and immediately his heart rate was perfect. His blood pressure was perfect. His blood oxygen saturation was 100%. His respiratory activity was perfect. The paramedic just took that paper and he put an X on it. He said, "I don't know what to say about this." His family insisted that they go on to the VA hospital. He decided to comply just to make them feel better. And I'm glad he did, because about 8:30, 9 o'clock the next morning, when the doctor came out, two or three doctors came out and got the family gathered up in a conference room, he said, I'm looking at all this stuff from the doctor that was there, the paramedics, all the equipment. There's no other explanation scientifically for what's happened here except that this man died. There's just, he was dead. The video verifies all of that, but he said, he can go home. But he said, the thing that's got us the most mystified is, according to this chart, and he laid his chart down, according to his medical files, he was a heart patient. He had heart disease. He had high blood pressure. He was a diabetic. And they started listing all this stuff off that he had wrong with him. He said, this file doesn't match this file. This is the test we've run on him for the last 14 or 15 hours. And he don't have high blood pressure. Don't look like he's ever been a diabetic. Every disease that he had before he died, when God raised him up, he healed him of everything. Because somebody, a church of people, made a decision, not tonight. I watched Brother Free, C.R. Free was our pastor when I was a kid. Sister Wing died over in the corner of the prayer room. She'd been dead for over 2 hours when they found her, and church had already started. They went and got Brother Free off the platform. I was just a little kid. They told him, "Sister Wing died in the prayer room. You need to come in there." Somebody had called the paramedics. They're on the way. Brother Free was a little irritated. He walked off the platform, went into the prayer room, walked over where she was. There was an old upright piano in the corner she prayed behind. When they had touched her and she fell back in her seat, she was still stiff and her hands were over her face like this. And Brother Free walked up to her, looked at her for a second, touched her with a couple of fingers. He said, "Daughter, wake up." And her hands went. She looked at her watch. She said, "Oh, children, y'all come on. We're going to be late for church. We've got to go." And they'd already started service in the sanctuary. Just like that, God raised her from the dead. Because somebody decided, I'm not going to be normal anymore. And either this stuff is ours or it's not. He either does it or he don't. It's our decision. Well, I'm through. Have I just bored y'all to tears? Now, don't be just nice to me. I'm telling you, I've seen him do it. I remember when I was a kid, they cast the devil out of somebody every church service. Whether they thought they had one or not, we hunted them out. "Oh, yeah, you got one. It's coming out. Baby, you're going to be delivered tonight." God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Shelton. The Lord is a quickening spirit. My spirit has been quickened here tonight. There is such a familiarity in some of the things that were quickened, as Brother Shelton was talking, this is a time. The time has begun. Some of you have already made choices and commitments to travel and to go to Yakima for Friday night. Here's what I want you to know. This is a time. And the time has begun. And so this quickening and this stirring does not start and stop with a service time. It's something that as we nurture it between us and the Lord, we allow him to have free reign for whatever he is planning to do over these next 4 or 5 days, or whatever has been set in place and will continue on from these 4 or 5 days. Twenty minutes ago, I was very tempted to open this up and allow intercession to flow when Brother Shelton began to talk about the moving of the hub of Delta Airlines out of Tokyo and moving it into Seattle for all the Orient. I know that there's individuals in this room that in prayer could go right now to a place that was very familiar for them 15 years ago. Do you feel what I'm feeling here tonight? Let's wait on him. Why don't you turn in your seat? Why don't you turn where you are right now?